Anybody have a cell phone? What kind of phone? What kind of phone you got? iPhone, Android. All right, let's start a fight. How many Android users? Okay, how many iPhone users? Ooh, the majority. How many Windows phone users? Anybody got a Windows phone? Anybody? No, Andy. No Windows phone, really? Oh man, but it integrates perfectly with your PC system. No Windows phones. That's, I don't know. That's kind of weird. Anyone like music? Anybody appreciate music? You guys appreciate music? How do you listen to music? What do you listen to music on? iPhone, Spotify. Some of you have CDs, right? Still. Anybody got a record player? I was spinning records yesterday. Yeah, thank you. Live, anyone listen to music live? All of you just now, right? Yeah, music, it's fantastic. Anyone have a, anyone got a Zune? Anyone listening to their music on their Zune? Yeah? Anybody remember what a Zune is, right? Yeah, you got to listen to the Zune? I don't know. Later on, we're going to have some snacks brought to us by the hospitality team, so we appreciate that. And one of the favorite snacks I think that all of us can agree on is watermelon Oreos, right? It's the greatest snack ever. Anybody ever eat these? Yeah, most of you didn't. You know why? Because they were pulled from the market because they were disgusting. They were awful. They really were. I'm like, oh, this sounds good. Sounds good. Did not taste good, right? I'm sorry, hold on. Anybody like ketchup? Pretend you didn't see that. Anybody like ketchup, right? How about purple ketchup smothered all over your fries? Anybody ever have this before? Yeah, if you don't like the purple ketchup, guess what? That's okay. They made green ketchup too. Because who doesn't want to smother snot green or, I don't even know, Klingon blood purple fries, you know? Like, oh, it's gross. Sorry, I'm a Star Trek fan, right? Okay, a few more here. Anybody have a, you know, like virtual reality? Anybody have like a virtual reality video game system at home? Yeah, they're pretty cool, right? Yeah, pretty neat. They're fairly recent, though. But back in 1996, you could have your own virtual reality machine all the way back in 1996, and it was fairly affordable. I have one. I had one. I still have it, right? Nintendo put it out. It was called the Nintendo Virtual Boy, right? You come on over. You watch me play video games with my head in this thing, and it was great. The graphics were amazing. It had two colors, black and red. Two colors. Woo! Yeah. Yeah, can you buy one of these right now? I know Nintendo Switch is coming out with a whole thing. That's weird. But can you buy one of these right now? Not for under $1,000. Yeah. Finally, any football fans? Football? Anybody going to watch football this week? Right? Yeah, football. Yeah, we like football. Everyone. Who's your favorite XFL team? Oh, sad trombone. Right? All of these things that I mentioned, they were all products or services that people put out, that corporations put out, and nobody liked them. And so what did the corporation do? They said, you know what? We got a good product here. We got a good service. We're going to keep doing this. We're going to keep pumping money into this and energy into this until the people say, we like the watermelon Oreos, until their taste buds change, right? Is that what they did? Like, did Windows say, hey, you know what? No one likes Zune. This iPhone, this iPod is beating us out. We're pumping our money into the Zune until everyone says, I have to have a Zune. Is that how it worked? No, not at all. Windows phones, actually, I guess I'm throwing Windows under the bus a lot here on this message, right? Windows phone, they finally said, nobody wants this, nobody likes it. So they cut bait and they ran. They just dropped it. The same is often true for us Christians, right? Everybody likes Jesus. When we talk about Jesus in the abstract, right? When we talk about Jesus, hey, Jesus loves everyone. And we're like, yeah, I like that. This is great, right? You know, and Jesus invites everyone into community with him together. That sounds good. I like that, right? But then when Jesus starts talking about some of the hard things, which he talks about often, we went through the Gospel of John, just a few months ago, and he talks about some really hard things, things that had me sweating up here, things I would have preferred to skip over that I didn't want to talk about. He talks about judgment. God, not my judgment. He talks about God judging sin and calling people to repentance. And if there is no repentance, at the end of life, he casts you away. That's hard. Nobody wants to talk about that. Jesus talked about sexual ethics. Nobody wants to talk about that. And it's not just a matter of, oh, hey, save sex for marriage. It's worse than that. He's telling men, if anyone looks at a woman with lust in his eyes, he's committed adultery with her in her heart, and you're in danger of the fires of hell. Popular message, yeah? Right? No, not so much. Jesus, and probably even hardest, right? He says, hey, it's not yours to judge. You can't condemn. So don't do it. And it gets worse. He says, hey, love your neighbor as yourself. Cool, I like that. Also love your enemy. The people who hate you, the people who don't want you to exist, the people who denigrate you, and pray for those who persecute you. We don't like that. We like that in the abstract, but then when we're in a political conversation with somebody and they're all lobbing hate grenades over at the political opponents that you both agree are wrong, and you're like, hey, you know what? We probably shouldn't hate this person like we do. Try that one out. How's that going to go over? Right? It doesn't. And so oftentimes we're like corporations as Christians, and we say, you know what? Let's just focus on the abstract things of Jesus that everybody likes, right? Love your neighbor. Cool. We all like that, right? That God loves everybody. Cool. I like that. So we'll focus on that. The harder things, I don't know, the harder conversations that we have to have, the confrontation with people's sin that's hurting other people, right? I don't want to do that. And so we're like, the other corporations are like, yeah, people don't like it. Discontinue. Why should we be faithful to Jesus even when he's unpopular, even when his teachings are unpopular, even when, like a light bulb, the Holy Spirit lights something up in your heart and says, hey, this is a problem, and you need to go and help out with this. And you're like, I don't want to because, yeah, nobody's going to like that. Why should we be faithful to Jesus when he's unpopular, when his teachings are unpopular, when he calls us to do something that, frankly, you and I don't want to do? Why? Well, as we continue our journey through 2 Samuel, David, as you recall, he has been on the run from King Saul for his entire adult life. Saul wanted him dead. We saw in 1 Samuel, Saul and Jonathan died along with a good portion of the army of Israel when they were fighting against the Philistines. And David, when the news came to him, he grieved the death of Saul and Jonathan. Incredible thing that he did, especially Jonathan makes sense, he was friends, but he grieved. And so now the question of the kingship over Israel is in play. We know way back in 1 Samuel that David was anointed king by Samuel the prophet, who at this point in the story is dead, but he was anointed king over Israel by Samuel the prophet under the direction of God. You are the new king of Israel. So we know he should be the king. Will Israel accept him as the king? We know he's had some issues before. So that's where we pick up the narrative. After this, so after David lamented Saul and Jonathan, after this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So it doesn't give us the exact details of how he inquired of the Lord. It might have been with the Urim and Thurim that were on the breastplate of the priests, where they kind of, almost like rolling dice, God, where do I go? What do I do? It might have been like that. It might have been in a dream. He might have spoken through a prophet. We don't know. But David, he's rightfully scared because he's gone into Israel before. He's gone into villages, and they ratted him out and said, "Hey, Saul, he's over here. Come get him." Right? And so he's scared. And at this point, it's not just David. David has a group of warriors that have gathered around him. And it's not just the group of warriors. They have a family now. They all have wives and children, and it's a growing community. This is kind of like a nomadic tribe that's going around. So this is important stuff if they're going to make this decision. Now, David had the calling on his life from God to be king of Israel. It was made clear through Samuel the prophet. It was reiterated through Samuel the prophet. It was reiterated to him time and time again by priest and prophet and by God himself over and over and over again. Your calling and my calling, my guess, is that you are not called to be the king of Israel. But you and I have a calling in our lives. We do. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. More than that, everyone who has trusted in Jesus has a calling to make disciples of Jesus. Everyone. It's not just a pastor's job. It's not just people who are in official ministry. The reality is all of us are in ministry. Your ministry is wherever you are, with your parents, with your children, with your neighbors, with your friends, with your coworkers, right? Wherever you find yourself, that's where God has you, at least for this season, and that is your ministry. Again, we're Baptists. That's out there on the sign. We believe in the universal priesthood of all believers, right? So your ministry is just as important as my ministry. And God has called all of us to bring the hope of the gospel to the world. He said in Matthew 28, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I have taught you to observe. Right? So go, right? Go make disciples. Go bring the hope of the gospel with you wherever you go, in all of your situations, in all of your relationships, the fun ones and the difficult ones. He has this calling in our lives, just like David had this calling. And it sounds good. It sounds good. Oh, hey, go make disciples. That sounds, everyone, you know, hey, come meet Jesus. He gives you eternal life. Great. That sounds wonderful. The problem occurs when it's not the most popular thing in the world, right? Like, which is more popular, Shakespeare or football? Now, see, I like football, right? If I had to choose which one would go away, I would choose to keep Shakespeare. That's just who I am. So, but that's me. That's not you. But you know. So imagine if someone was so convicted and they said, "Ah, I love Shakespeare so much. We really need more Shakespeare in this society. If we had more Shakespeare, we would be a more thoughtful, lovely, flowery group of people who could express our feelings in a more healthy way." And so, I am going to perform Shakespeare so the masses can see. Yeah, don't do it in a park. You know what? Shakespeare in a park, there's like 12 people and the rest of them are just meandering around. No. Do it somewhere where there's people. Go into the middle of a football game in the middle of the field and start performing Hamlet's soliloquy to Yorick with the skull, right? How's that going to go down? Yeah, you're out of there, right? They're just like, they're grabbing you, they're pulling you out, right? You're out. Security's called, the football players are kicking you out, and if nobody notices you, you're going to get squashed, and the fans aren't going to be like, whoa, wait a minute, I want to hear this. No, they're going to be like, get him out of here, boo! And that's the difficulty of the calling. David's called to be king of Israel. Wow, that sounds good. You know, 14 years old or so, when he was anointed. And, me, the king of Israel? Wow, what palaces and ice cream every day. I don't know what it, wow, all the power and all the energy. Wow. And then, what's he done? What happens? He's hunted for his entire adult life by a mad king. Us, we go, wow, God has called me to bring his hope into the world and to share the hope of the gospel of Jesus with others. Oh, wow, that's great. Until you realize people like football better than Shakespeare. People don't want to hear it. Why be faithful to Jesus when he is unpopular? Verse 2. So David went up there and his two wives also, Naomi of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, or Caramel if you prefer. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. All the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now, May the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you because you have done this. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. So it starts it off, and the text, you might say, oh, this is kind of neutral, but the text starts it off and says that David brings his two wives here. Now, we'll go into this a little bit more later, but never in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is polygamy shared as a positive thing. The fact that he has two wives, as readers, you're already going, ooh, well, this isn't the greatest thing in the world. It never works out in the Old Testament. So anytime you run into people who are like, well, there is polygamy in the Bible, right? Like, okay, show me a case where it worked out. Show me a positive portrayal of it, please, by all means. It just didn't happen. Anyways, but, you know, this is kind of a neutral statement, but if you've read through any of the other scriptures, the original audience would have been like, oh, he has two wives. This isn't the greatest thing in the world here. Anyways, so David, he hears that the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they went and they rescued Saul's body from the hands of the Philistines, and he commends them and says, hey, also, you know, Judah has anointed me as the king of Israel. It's not all of Israel, but it's a good portion of Israel, and they've acknowledged what God has called me to do in my life, and I'm inviting you to acknowledge that as well. This is pretty good statesman. He praises them, and then he says, also, can you, you know, acknowledge me as well? He's a pretty good politician already. So things are starting to look good. He's following God's call in his life. People are acknowledging God's call in his life. Things are going to go easier, right? Right? I know years ago, I was with one of my friends, and I was sharing about how, like, I really resisted becoming a pastor for, like, a long time. You know, I was serving in my church growing up, and every so often someone would be like, you know what? You would probably make a really good pastor. And I'm like, nope. You know, I want to do something with my life. I still feel that way. And I resisted. And I was volunteering with the church. I was volunteering with larger organizations, and I was speaking, and people were like, you'd make a great pastor. I'm like, nah, I don't want to do that. Right. And meanwhile, I meet my wife in college. I wasn't going to SUNY New Paltz to be a pastor. You don't go to SUNY New Paltz to be a pastor. And I was looking forward to having a creative writing career. And my wife's like, hey, you know, for your master's, you should go out to Biola. And I'm like, sure, I'll go out to LA because LA, you know, that's where the writers live and I'll make some relationships. All right. So I'm out there. I'm in seminary working as a youth pastor at a mega church. And I'm still like, I don't want to do this. Right. And it wasn't until like the fourth year of seminary of five where I finally like realized, okay, my creative side and this preaching, teaching side, I finally understand how I can put those things together. Wow, this is great. All right, God, you got me. This is what I'm going to do. You got it. Right. And I'm telling this story to one of my friends, and my friend, younger friend, and he goes, wow, did your life get easier when you finally surrendered yourself to God's calling in your life? And that's the normal story, right? Like, oh man, I was fighting God, and he wanted me to do this. He was fighting him, I was fighting him. And when I finally submitted to him, I stopped running headlong into the wall, and a door appeared, and I walked through it, and everything was easier. Right? Right? That's the story. Do you know what I said to him? No. No! No, it got infinitely harder. God's like, all right, cool, you're in. Now, for the real mission, right? Like, all right, we can stop this wrestling match over here, and let's go over here. The same is true for your life. When you submit to God and say, okay, God, here I am. Oh, yeah, one of the other things that's not popular about Jesus, he says deny yourself, right? Let's go on the street corner, do street evangelism. And I don't know if it's the best methodology of like, deny yourself. Go down where everyone's eating food, you know, coming out of the ice cream shop. Jesus said, deny yourself. If I came out and someone was like that, I'd be like, not now. I'd be frustrated. When you finally start saying, God, here's my life. I deny myself. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to do whatever you want to do in whatever situation I want, your life's not going to get easier. It's going to get more meaningful. God's going to work through you more powerfully, but it ain't going to get easier. It's not. It gets harder, just like it does for David. So why be faithful to Jesus even when he's unpopular? Verse 8, but Abner, son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mannheim. That's not how you pronounce it, but I can't see that word without thinking Mannheim steamroller. So that's what we're going to call it. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all of Israel. Okay, so David's got Judah, maybe Jabesh Gilead, one town. And over here, Ishbosheth, he's got Jezreel, the Asherites, Ephraim, Benjamin, and all of Israel, and the rest for you Gilgan's Island fans. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. At the time David was king in Hebron, over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So you have 12 tribes of Israel. 11 of them have property. The other tribe is essentially traveling priests. And now you have Israel divided, not exactly into two, but they're sharing the territory between two kings, Ishbosheth and David. Ishbosheth is the son of Saul. How do you think this is going to work out? Everyone's like, hey, this is going to be fantastic, right? Yeah? How would it work out in America if we had a president of the West Coast and a president of the East Coast? Right? I've seen on social media, people are like divvying up America. Like, well, if we had to break, like, and they're like drawing lines around all this stuff. It's not, how's it going to work? How's it going to work? Pretty miserable. Pretty awful. Terrible. It's not going to work. I don't know about you guys. Has anyone here ever like had a property where you shared a driveway with someone before? Anyone ever? And how did that work out? Was it great? Was it the best experience of your life? No, it was terrible, right? It was awful. I've known people, they've had to share a driveway on property. And it always starts out good. They're like, yeah, okay, it's fine. We love each other. We'll be good neighbors. It's going to work out. And I've never, ever run across anyone who says, you know what? You should have on your property, in your home, a shared driveway, right? It just doesn't work. Anytime you have to share things, there's always conflict, right? If you have your apartment building and you have to share laundry facilities, is there ever any tension on there? No, everyone's always perfect and respectful of other people's things, right? No, there's always tension. There's always going to be tension. And here, there is tension. There is terrible tension. It doesn't work out well. So what we see here, and I'm just going to throw up some pictures so we can like get people's heads. These are actual pictures from 3,000 years ago. Kidding. We have Saul's general, who is now Ishbosheth's general, Abner, as represented by George Clooney. And we have Joab, the general of David's army. He's a little bit younger because, you know, David and his people were younger. Joab, represented by Chris Hemsworth. Feel free to substitute whatever, you know, grizzly actor you want to put in there. But, you know, here's what I chose. So Abner and Joab, they go to war. David's general and Saul's general. They go to war and they come together and they say, okay, instead of like fighting and all of us killing each other, because that's always like high cost, you pick your 12 best, I'll pick my 12 best, we will fight, and whoever wins, that'll be the winner, right? Yeah, that sounds good. Except for they put the 12 together and they end up killing each other. No one survives. 12 on one side, 12 on the other, all dead. Ah, that didn't work. And so instead of saying, well, we got to rethink this, what happened? They actually started fighting against each other. So it was kind of a waste. Verse 17, and the battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. So Abner, who is Saul's general, Saul's dead, but it's essentially still Saul's house, Ishbosheth's general, he was beaten before the servants of David, verse 18. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Azahel. So these Joab and his two brothers essentially are there. Now, Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out of his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to that place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and the sun was going down. They came to the hill of Amah, which lies before Giah, on the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. This is pretty awful. So, Joab, the one general, his brother, and remember, these are all like cousins. These are all, you know, family. This is one people. They're chasing each other down. Asahi, Joab's brother, he sees the general. If I kill the general, I'm going to get him, right? So this is going to end it all now. So he's going. Abner sees him. He says, "I don't want to strike you down. Please stop." But Asahel is so much faster, and he's so much swifter than Abner. So Abner tries to stop him. He doesn't try to kill him outright. He tries to incapacitate him with the butt of his spear, right? Because if you're trying to actually cause harm, you use the pointy side of the weapon. But he tries to stop him with the butt of his spear, but Asahel is so fast, he goes into him one side and out the other. It's like gross. Oh, it's awful. And he dies. It's exactly what Abner was trying to prevent. This is ugly. Sometimes in battle, in war, both sides do atrocious things. Even if the war is justified, even if it's a just war, sometimes the people who are doing the defending, sometimes the people who are on the rescue mission, sometimes they do abysmal things. Asahel was trying to slay Abner. And even though he said, "Hey, please don't do this, please don't do this," he went forward and he paid with it with his life. Now, Joab doesn't know he's dead, that he was killed by Abner yet, but it's still pretty awful. In our lives as Christians, there's a lot of ugliness. And there's a lot of ugliness that I don't want to be associated with, isn't there? God calls you, "Hey, be faithful to me. Gather with your church and your community." There's a lot of Christians that say and do a lot of stupid things that I don't want anything to do with. You know what I mean? Like, I just don't want to be associated with it. I'm like, can we call them something else? Right? I don't want to be associated with this ugliness. Kind of a silly example is, recently, Tuesday or maybe Wednesday, the rapture was supposed to happen, right? Our attendance is a little lower this Sunday than it was last week, so I don't, you know. I mean, typically when you have a big Sunday, you have a big event, the next Sunday is lower, right? So Christmas, the Sunday after Christmas, low. Easter, the Sunday after Easter, low, right? It's just the reality of things. But I don't know, maybe something happened. No, I'm like, Barbara and I were talking about this in the office. Like, her and I have been around long enough where we've seen these brothers and sisters in Christ come out and say absolutely stupid things. "Oh, the rapture is starting. God guarantees it. It's going to happen." Forget the fact that Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour, right? I mean, forget the fact. I don't know. Either they don't know that text or they think they're smarter than Jesus. It can only be one of those two things. So they're, "Oh, the rapture. And every time I hear that, I'm like, "Oh, man, I don't want anything to do with that. Like, please, this isn't us. Jesus said, I will come like a thief in the night. What does that mean? Everyone's going to be surprised. Oh, you came right now. Whoa, I didn't expect a thing." Right? And so Jesus says, be ready all the time. Not just, "Oh, hey," when some guy who is a Christian who says, "Hey, I believe Jesus died for my sins and rose again, brother or sister in Christ," And then they say these stupid things. I don't want to be associated with that. I don't. I want to distance myself from it. And yet, that's my brother and sister in Christ. Other times, even worse, there's Christian brothers and sisters, especially on social media, that come around and they say incredibly hateful, unthoughtful, anti-biblical things, whether it's about a people group, whether it's about an enemy. And it's just like, I don't want anything to do with this. I don't. And yet Jesus says, keep going. Keep being faithful to me. Yeah, you got some cousins that are really messed up. And you're not dropping the name. You're going to be a Christian, just like they're a Christian. Why be faithful to Jesus when he's unpopular? It is hard. So, to summarize the next few verses, Joab doesn't know his brother has been killed by Abner. Abner calls out and says, hey, we're brothers. Why are we fighting? You're going to kill all of us? And Joab relents, and they call a ceasefire. Whew! And how long do you think the ceasefire lasted? About as long as the ceasefire lasts in the Middle East today, right? Things have not changed. It's just the nature of human nature, right? Just, it's quick. It is very quick. Chapter 3, verse 1, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and the house of David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And then the text tells us that David takes on 4 more wives. Now, I almost wanted to put up like a little counter or something here. How many wives is David up to now? 6, right? He had 2 before. Now he's in the middle of this war. He takes 4 more. We're up to 6. We're up to 6. We'll talk about that more a little bit later. So he's up to 6. Chapter 6. And the reality is like, look, David, if David just stopped this war right now and said, fine, Ishbosheth can be king, imagine how much bloodshed would be stopped. Imagine how much drama would be stopped. If he'd stopped like before the previous battle, Joab's brother would still be alive. But he's not. Verse 6. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now, Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, why have you gone into my father's concubine? Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day, I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman? Okay, so there's trouble in the house of Saul. Saul had a concubine. Now, again, same thing with polygamy. Not right, but it reports what's happening. Concubines in this time were kind of like a second-class wife. They had certain protections and privileges and rights, but their children would not gain an inheritance, and they could not be part of their lineage afterwards was kind of what a concubine was, a second-class wife. Not right. But I'm just telling you, you know, what it was back then. It was wrong. So Abner, the general, as portrayed by George Clooney, Abner, maybe not, goes and sleeps with one of King Saul's concubines, right? Probably one of the favored ones. Probably one of the remaining spouses that was still around. Why does he do that? And he gets called out by it by Ishbosheth. He's like, why do you do this? It's wrong. And Abner's response is like just the quintessential politician's answer. He doesn't say, this is wrong. I've never had relations with that woman in my life. Does he do that? No. He goes, why are you accusing me of doing evil? All I've done is sacrificed for this family and for you. And I've shown love and steadfast love. How dare you? Right? And they're like, you never answered the question. How could you possibly? I should hand you over to David right now. Wow. Things are not going, like, how ugly is this? If David just said, I'm done, it's not worth it. If he walked away from God's calling in his life, this level of ugliness and this woman stuck in the middle of it all, being misused by Abner, who's obviously going for a power play. He's more powerful than Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth is a puppet king. Abner's the one with the real power. This woman he's trying to use to bolster up his own standing within the house of Saul. And think about this woman. Think about, like, if David just was like, fine, it's not worth it. I'm walking away. I'm just done. All of this ugliness would not be there. Everything would go back to general peace, right? Look, in this church, a number of you have very graciously pointed out, you know, Pastor, every so often, you kind of talk about political idolatry a lot, right? And the reason I talk about political idolatry is because, man, there is a huge problem of political idolatry in American churches. There really is, where we are taking political ideologies and we are trying to make them perfectly coincide with timeless biblical truth and theological doctrines, and never the two shall be separated. And that's a problem, right? Because Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And so as much as I see it out there and trying to get in here, I'm going to talk about it. Now, you know what? Life would be a lot easier if we didn't have those hard conversations, wouldn't it? Because every time you knock down somebody's idol, man, people get ticked off. Right? When you call it out, and 9 out of 10 times you point it out to somebody, and they're not like, oh, wow, that was an idol that was building up in my heart. Thank you. No, that's not how I respond. I respond offensively and angry and right? Like, so yeah, I keep pointing it out because it's a huge problem that the American church is being infected with right now. It is the number one idol that Christians are going after. But you know what? If I stop talking about it, how much easier would life be for all of us? For me, for you. Like, we could just be an abstract church. And every Sunday I can get up and I can say, look, God loves you and has a great plan for your life, which is true, right? I follow Jesus. And we'd be like, cool, this is great. And we feel better about life. We feel better about ourselves. Why not just do that? Why not just be abstract? And not call out those things. Why does David continue to pursue this calling he has in his life, even though it is costing him? Why do you follow Jesus even when he's unpopular, even when your children don't like to hear it, your parents don't want anything to do with it, your friends and neighbors don't like it, you might even have to change your job if you're trying to be faithful to Jesus. You know how hard it is to change your job? Oh my goodness. Why be faithful to Jesus even when he's unpopular? And then verse 9, Abner continues, and he says, God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Yeah, because Abner has more power than Ishbosheth. He's just a puppet king. Wow. Why should we be faithful to Jesus, even when he's unpopular? Because if we are persistent to be faithful to Jesus, after a time, our enemies will surrender to God's plans. Not my plans, not your plans, but to God's plans. Look, here. I'm a cynic by nature, okay? So I don't think Abner had a come to Jesus moment. Ha ha. I don't think he had a come to Jesus moment. I don't think he was all of a sudden like saw the light and angels came down and he was like, like I've been wrong and fighting the wrong person. No, he's angry at his puppet king that he's put in place. He's frustrated. He's seen that God has given David favor after favor. David's power is growing. His power is diminishing. And he realizes he can't fight against God's plans anymore. And so he just gives in. Again, I don't think this is a religious moment that Abner had, but Abner realizes, yes, there is a God in heaven and I can't fight him anymore. And so he gives in and he says, okay, fine. Verse Verse 12, and Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, to whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. And he said, good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require, so this is David speaking, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. Then David sent messengers of Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Ew. And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her, all the way to Barim. Then Abner said to him, go return. And he returned. Okay. So what's happening here, if you don't know the context or remember the context, at one point Saul invited David to come live in his palace. He gave David, while he was trying to destroy David, he made him a promise if he slew 1,000 Philistines that David could have the hand of his daughter in marriage because they were like young teenagers giving each other googly eyes. David succeeded and Saul had to give him his daughter. But then Saul, being conniving like he was, tried to turn his daughter against David, wouldn't happen, then was about to murder David, and David had to flee. And as soon as David fled, Saul took his daughter and he gave her in marriage to another man. And that was the last David ever seen from her again. Pretty horrible stuff. Now, up to this point, not including Michal, how many wives does David have? Six. Now, including Michal, what are we up to? Seven. Right? And they say we have a math problem in America. He's got seven, right? And the text doesn't want us to feel all warm and fuzzy about this. Why? Because Michal's husband, who's been her husband now for, I don't know, 10, 15, 20 years, he's going after her. His armed guards are taking her away. He's like, please don't do this. And Abner stops him. And I don't think Abner was saying like, look, man, I know it's hard and all this stuff. I think Abner was like, you know what I did with the butt of this spear to the last guy who was chasing after me? Do you want me to do it to you too? And he had to leave. This is ugly. Polygamy is never portrayed positively in the Bible. And of course, here now we're as good readers, we're supposed to see and go, oh, this isn't good, David. Like David's like, yeah, I finally have what I want. I will make a peace accord if I get back what's mine. People aren't property. What David did was wrong. And the text is trying to present us something further down the way. We're not going to get to it today to say, yeah, God called David. David was God's guy. David was not perfect. And David made some massive, awful, sinful mistakes. And you know what I find encouraging in that? It's the fact that, yeah, Nathan, I'm God's guy. He loves me. But I make some awful, terrible mistakes. And he still wants to work through me. And the same is true for you. Yeah, you have some stuff in your past. Yeah, you have some stuff in your present. Yeah, you have made mistakes in your past. But that doesn't get you out of the Great Commission. That doesn't say, well, I can't make disciples anymore. I can't share the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ anymore. I can't do it. I screwed up, so I can't do it. You know, I was sharing this with a few of you this week, but I had a friend years ago. She came, and she used to share the gospel at her work, and she was like an evangelist. And then one night, she just like lost it and was yelling and screaming at all the workers and denigrating them. And she's like, I've ruined my Christian witness. And I was like, you didn't ruin your Christian witness. The only way you ruin your Christian witness is if you don't go back and apologize. Because if you go back and apologize, you're proving your Christian witness. I am a sinner and I need the grace of Jesus. I need transformation of Jesus and I don't have it all together, but I have the forgiveness of Jesus, not because of what I've done, not because of who I am, but because of who he is and what he has done. And furthermore, think about this in your own minds. How many times as an adult has anyone come and apologized to you? Right? Not your own kids. How many times? I can count on one hand the number of times other adults have come and apologized to me for things that they've done. When you go and apologize for something wrong that you've done and you confess to it, wow, that is transformative. Because no one ever apologizes for the wrongs that they've done as adults. We don't. We don't do it, but that's the gospel. So look at David here. He still has God's calling on his life, even though he's multiplying wives, even though the book of Deuteronomy specifically says, don't multiply wives to yourself. He says not to. He knows that. He's doing it anyways. And yet God still works through him in spite of his flaws. Verse 17, and Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, for some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the house of Benjamin thought good to do. We should be faithful to Jesus, even if he's unpopular, because at the right time, we will see our enemies surrender to God's plans. Not my plans, not your plans, but God's plans. If we are faithful to Jesus, if we are faithful to do the things he's called us to do, if we are faithful to love our enemies, if we are faithful to die to ourselves and give up my wants, needs, and desires to follow after him, to deny myself, take up my cross daily, and follow Jesus, at the right time, you will live long enough to see your enemies surrender to Christ. I got to tell you, I remember years ago as a youth pastor, we had this one woman in our church, man, and she was just like, at one point, I don't know why, just started, and she had power, right? She had influence, and she was trying to undermine me, and fought. And then it got worse, and it was just terrible, and the awful, ugly things that were said, like, you don't deserve to be a pastor. There's no calling to be a pastor on your life. And even implicating, at the time we didn't have children, that we didn't say this word for word, we were unfit to be parents. And I found out in subsequent years, the gossip happening behind the scenes was far worse than anything I had imagined. And then it was amazing. Like a number of years after I'd left that ministry, I was doing ministry in Michigan as a pastor, I got a private message over Facebook from her. She says, hey, I know we had our disagreements in the past. I'm like, wow, this was a one-sided fight. I was getting pummeled on the ground. I didn't return, but whatever. We've had our disagreements in the past. But I can see God's calling on your life, and I was wrong. What? I graciously responded, right? I didn't take it as an opportunity to do the sucker punch, right? I just didn't. But it's like, that's incredible. And that is true. When we are faithful to Jesus, he will change our enemies. He will change people who oppose us. And it might not even be a come to Jesus moment, but they realize, I can't fight against the power of God. I can't fight against the power of the gospel. I just can't. You're over here saying, hey, we got to be honest about this. Well, I'm trying to do a cover-up. And you know what? Eventually the lies will come out. I can't contend against this. You will live long enough to see Jesus. Look, church, this year, you know how old we are? You know how old this congregation is? Doug, how old is this congregation this year? You know. 182 years old. The building's 150 years old this year. 182 years old, if my math is correct. Doug will correct me next week if it is wrong. But we're a 182-year-old congregation. Do you know how many congregations have lasted 182 years? Not many. Not many. Many congregations, you know, oftentimes you'll have a building and, you know, then people will shift and the organization will change. They'll sell it. They'll move. It closes down. It becomes a bar. It closes down. It becomes a nightclub. This would be a weird nightclub. It closes down. It becomes apartment. Same comment for the last one, right? And why have we existed for 182 years? Church, let me tell you something. I've been diving into our history, our more recent history and our past history. Right? And here's the crazy thing about our history. It's on the website, right? One of the pastors of this church was a former Confederate soldier, right? So this church historically helped with the Underground Railroad, at least according to the history that I was looking at. And then after the Civil War, hires a former Confederate soldier. Listen, church, I'm not advertising that, right? I'm not talking about that. Why does this church still exist? That's a stupid detail to put out there to the public, which I just said now for you to follow through on. Why has this church existed for 182 years? I've looked into the history, and it's not because we were a wealthy church. It's not because we were a smart church. It's not because we were a well-organized church. Why do we exist right now? I mean, why do we exist after 1989 when the church was essentially gutted from the inside out and there was nothing left building? And it wasn't because we had a great building plan. It wasn't because we had an endowment fund. In fact, I found out when I was moving here, hey, we're 182 years old. Did anyone ever think to set up an endowment fund for the future? No. Why do we still exist? There's no reason. Do you know the turnaround of other churches, more organized churches? We're not the most disorganized, but we are absolutely not the most organized church. Why do we still exist after all that time? Because in our unintelligence and our disorganization and our ungodliness at times and our missteps and our mistakes, this church has somehow fumbled along and said, we need to follow after Jesus. And we need to follow after him no matter what. And we need to follow him no matter how unpopular he is and no matter how unpopular it gets. And we need to be faithful to him. And even when we make mistakes and even when we don't confess those mistakes, we need to follow after him. And like a bunch of fifth graders trying to walk in a straight line from one location to the other, stumbling over each other, fighting over each other, complaining about who ate who and who ate whose breakfast and who punched who and who slapped who. In the midst of that, that image has still existed where we have said, we have to follow Jesus. We have to follow Jesus. We have to follow Jesus. And even in our crooked sticks of human nature that we are, somehow, not because we're smart, not because we're great, not because we're better than anyone else, God has made straight paths from crooked sticks. And that's why we still exist. You and I need to be faithful to Jesus even when it's unpopular, even when we mess up. Even when we've ruined our Christian testimony, which I have and you have too, we need to be faithful to Jesus. Because at the right time, he will make people see his plan, and his plan can't be thwarted. No guts, no glory. Keep moving forward. Let's pray. Father, we've decided to follow Jesus. There is no turning back. Father, thank you for preserving us for the times that you have. I see your hand. When I look back and I dig into some of the history of this church and some of the mistakes we've made, some of the mistakes we've made since I've been here, some of the mistakes I have made in the 2.5 years I've been here, I don't see our intelligence. I don't see our smarts. I don't see our finances. I see your providential hand moving. Help us to be faithful to you no matter what. Help us to proclaim the name of Jesus no matter what. Help us to bring the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ even when we are broken, imperfect vessels. Help us to trust you like children, saying, I don't know how it's all going to work out, but we know that you love us, we know that you care for us, and we know that you have our best plans in mind. Father, help us to be faithful to you, and as we are faithful to you, I pray, Lord, that we will see lives transformed, starting with our own, that we will be filled with the love of Jesus, that we will be filled with the kindness of Jesus, so much so that we will see people who are against us become our brothers and sisters in Christ. People who hated us becoming people who love us as we have loved them, as you have loved us first. So, Father, fill us with your love. Fill us with your hope. Fill us with your compassion. Fill us with your courage so we can bring your gospel of peace, your gospel of grace, your gospel of hope, your gospel of kindness, your gospel of goodness, your gospel of eternal life to people who desperately need to hear your truth. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.